We have been systematically going through the book of Hebrews each week, each Wednesday evening. We're about halfway done, looking at Hebrews chapter number 6. I said the other day to somebody in our church, the book of Hebrews is not as chronologically divided as some other books of the Bible. So therefore, we will find some passages of Scripture that overlap. We'll look at some chapters of the Scripture that at the end of the chapter you would think, oh, this is the end of that thought, when in fact it's not true, where the thought continues into the next chapter, and we can be confused by that, especially as we look at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6. That's where we are this evening. Could I direct your attention there? We'll read the passages from last week. We'll read the passages for this week. And then we will dive into what I think would be very helpful, very practical for us. Hebrews chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 11. Remember, the context is Jewish believers in the early church and the pressure, almost the compulsion from tradition and culture and religion to draw them back. Say, you've lost your mind. Like some of our relatives say, you know, come back to the church. You've lost your mind. Well, when Christ died, the old rituals, the old system was gone. It was completely destroyed, and the only way was moving forward. So the book of Hebrews is written to try to guide and direct these Hebrew believers into the assurance of Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. Chapter 5, verse 11, it begins with, of whom, Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. In other words, they've remained developmentally delayed. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to those to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We're moving forward. We know those doctrines already, of the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we do if God permit. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I dare say these three verses are perhaps some of the most controversial verses in the entire New Testament. So I would like to look at those passages of Scripture not necessarily from a dissection and define type of approach, but I want to try to look at these passages of Scripture more practically, perhaps more broadly. So we're going to look at what this passage of Scripture implies for many Christians that, for many Christians that are unlearned, the issue of eternal security is controversial instead of biblical. The issue of whether one can lose their salvation is taught in many Protestant churches. Why is that so? It's so because we're not studying the Word of God. It's so because we don't have a Bible. We can't agree on accuracy, so we agree on readability, and therefore everybody's book says something different, and there's no standard. There's nothing to compare it to. So everybody's opinion is just as valuable as anybody else's opinion. And then you have people out there that are labeling people and other people, and you're a fundamentalist, you're a dispensationalist, you're an Arminian, you're a Calvinist, and on and on it goes. Okay. As far as I can tell, if you have an Old Testament and you have a New Testament, you're a dispensationalist. If you believe that before the cross, God dealt with people differently than after the cross, you're a dispensationalist. It's that simple. If you believe that God dealt with Abraham the way differently than God dealt with Paul, you're a dispensationalist. I see that's gotten a lot of good feedback. But to be a dispensationalist is a label. It's this negative connotation that you're too Bible-believing, you're too fundamental, you're too radical for me and for present-day culture. Thus saith the Lord. I mean, what else do we have? What else do we have except for the Scriptures? And here we have three verses that, in context, are written to Jewish believers at the beginning of the church age. And some people look at these three verses and a half a dozen or a dozen others and basically say, I can prove to you that if you're not right with God, you're going to hell. Really? So they take a handful of verses and dismiss the entire New Testament. How's that possible? Well, because you have key words here. Key words that, if taken out of context, make it sound like you want to believe it. Instead of looking at the entire truth of Scripture, and saying, was that enough? Was the cross enough? Was the death of the Son of God enough? If that's true, as the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to state, he's going to prove that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the law. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the priests. Jesus is better than... So, in the context of this book, that's what we're trying to learn and trying to teach and trying to look at. So, we could drill down to these three verses and go back and forth and back and forth, and we could, and I'm not saying that we couldn't and we shouldn't, but I'd like to take this from, maybe an easier approach. So therefore, I've cut down a lot of trees. Mary, could you help me on this side? Stephen, could you help me on this side? Thank you. Now, some of you might have seen these before, and if you have, please bear with me. These are illustrations that our church has used in the past for what we call our discipleship ministry. If you've been to our church at all, and you look at a bulletin for Sunday morning, inside the bulletin it talks about one-on-one discipleship, and we advertise it every single week, and we have trained individuals that will go through different portions, different doctrines of the Bible, And one of the doctrines we teach is eternal security. Now, some people say, well, I don't know if I believe that. So I wanted to try to give, if possible, a very, very simple overview of what does eternal security in a big picture look like. Before the cross, no one is on their way to heaven. Without the cross, we're all doomed to eternal separation from God. The whole issue of eternal security is after the cross, as you can see by the diagram. It's not before the cross. Before the cross, we're all lost and going to hell. After the cross, you're either eternally secure or you're hopelessly insecure. Now, which do you think the devil would like you to be? That's not a hard question, right? So the devil's convinced that he can convince you that once you're in God's family, he can dismiss you, he can paralyze you, he can neutralize you as a Christian. He can't prevent you from going to heaven, but he can make your life miserable, totally miserable, and you'll look like a dog chasing its tail. Saved again, lost again, saved again, lost again, saved again, lost again, etc., etc. So as you can see, we have a few passages of Scripture that teach once saved, always saved. 2 Timothy 4:18. And will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. John 10:28. And I give unto them eternal life. What's eternal mean? It means forever. Good. 1 Peter 1:5. Who are kept by the power of God. So God keeps us by his power. 2 Timothy 1:12, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. Romans 4:21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, this is deep, and yet it's simple. Salvation is deep, but yet even a child can understand it. So the goal is to not get deep, but we can and we could if we have to. This could be an entire 15-week course. We don't have to do that. We can do this in one evening. So I want to try to boil this down and make it as simple as possible regarding the essential truths that are out there. Now, the other half of eternal security would be insecurity, or I'm not sure. So we have verses like Matthew 10:22, and he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Implying, if you don't finish well, you go to hell. Now the question is that true? Every word of God is pure. That verse is true. But what does it have to do with you? Absolutely nothing. Because you're not a Jew during the tribulation period. Ma, how do you know that's a Jew in the tribulation period? You gotta read the Bible. This has not, there's not a Christian in the entire book of Matthew. Jesus hadn't died yet, right? Matthew is written to the Jews. Okay, so we have some things in the book of Matthew that are tricky. Not that they're not true, but they're not necessarily true for you. Because you're not a Jew. Resisting the Antichrist during the tribulation and not taking the mark of the beast, right? He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So don't take the mark. Resist the beast. If you die for Christ, you will finish well. during the tribulation because you're going to die for your faith. We don't have to for our salvation. We might die because of our salvation. Next, Hebrews 3:6. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, here you have it, firm unto the end. There's that implication that unless you hold on, unless you work and are successful, you're going to lose it. Now, is that the way you gained it? Is that the way you earned it? Is that the way it was given to you? Did we merit salvation in any way? No, therefore, there's no way we can merit our eternal salvation. Hebrews 3:14. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Same implication. This is not for you and for me. Well, Pastor, how was I supposed to know that? That's a good question. Therefore, study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman. You see, you cannot take 12 verses and ignore the entire New Testament. You can't do that. Because one, it'll make your head explode. Two, you're going to be so irritable as a Christian. You're going to lose your peace, your victory, your hope, because that's exactly what the devil wants. Hebrews 10:26 says, if we sin willfully, I don't know about you, but every time I sin, it's willfully. Is anybody else like that in this room? If we sin willfully, of course we sin willfully. The old man, that's what the old man does. The new man is renewed in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 6:6, which is where we are now. If they shall fall away, what does that mean, the fall away? Does that mean, and we'll talk about what that could mean, but everybody's out there has got their own message, their own gospel, their own theology, their own doctrine. Well, why is that, Pastor? Like I told you, one, we don't have a Bible. Okay, so everybody's got their own word, their favorite version. This way we can pick and choose and we can just, you know. Second, we're not studying the word. And we never hear a message on eternal security or the judgment seat of Christ or the mark of the beast. Colossians 1:23. If ye continue in the faith, I don't know about you, but there are times when my faith isn't maybe as robust as it might be the day before. We're all over the place with our faith emotionally, right? Or how we might feel. Assurance has to do with feelings. Security has to do with fact. So now we're going to look at our second diagram. So I need my distributors up here again. I'll take one for me, two for you, and two for you. Now, as you get this diagram, there's going to be some words on here that you might have heard before, maybe some words that you haven't heard before, some new concepts maybe. But the principle of eternal security revolves around the two words on top, relationship, fellowship. Now, if we're on the relationship side, that begins with whose family are you in? Who's your father? If your father's of the devil, you're not in God's family. If your father's the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in God's family. So therefore, we could look at Romans 8, John 10, in regards to sonship. Who do we belong to? If that in fact is true, if we are a child of God, then, because of our relationship with God, it is impossible for us to be out of the family. We're adopted. And again, 15 weeks we don't need to do. However, there are truths in the scriptures. We've been adopted. Therefore, we call him Abba, Father. Spiritually, we are not Jews, but we are children of God as Gentiles, grafted in. Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 11. We are the wild branch into the faithful trunk, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in because the Jews decided to be out. So God gave the Gentiles an opportunity to get into the family of God until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, till the church be taken out. Once the church be taken out, then all hell breaks loose. Then those that didn't study the Bible until then, boy, they're going to be Bible believers then. They better be, because they're going to lose out if they don't know what the Bible says. Okay, so we have a standing. You're standing in God. Okay, now that, if you're in God, if you're in Christ, that standing can never change. Can never change. John 1, 1 John 3, Romans 8, 1 Peter 1, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. And we could and we should read all of those. But if you were teaching somebody this truth, you would take the time to show them how in God we are. Now, the reason why we're not going to look at all those is because your next handout is going to have all those on there. Okay? So your standing, my standing, was paid for. And what was paid for? Our sin. Our sin debt. Now, there's a difference between sin versus sins. Sins is plural, obviously. Sin is singular. Jesus died for the sin of the whole world. We commit individual sins, but the sin that put Christ on the cross was our rebellion against God. So our sin was paid for, thank God, which gave us a new relationship, and it gave us a new standing in Christ. Now, the other half of this story is on the right-hand side. It's all about fellowship. Now, if you're in the family and you're a cuss, you're a rebel, you're an unpleasant child, your relationship with your family will be strained at best by your choices. So, as you can see on the right-hand side, once Calvary has covered us, covered our sin, we've been given a new nature. So our new nature is in the center of God's will. Our old nature is out of God's will. Always will be. So our new nature, Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 5, puts us in the center of God's will, which is a type of Canaan, which is the type of the victorious life. As long as we are in the spirit, we're not obeying the deeds of the flesh, right? So therefore, we have two natures. Romans chapter 7. I probably covered Romans chapter 7 100 times in the last 17 or 18 years. So we have two natures. So here we have the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian man who ever lived, dealing with what I hate that I do. What I love about God, I don't do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So Paul was a schizophrenic spiritually. We're all weird ducks. We are all schizophrenics spiritually because we have two natures. We have an old nature and a new nature. If you don't believe me, ask your friend. Your friend will tell you you are a schizophrenic spiritually. Because we all are, because we have two natures. So therefore, our fellowship with our parent, whether it's a parent or with God, describes our state or our condition. What is our relationship like? What is our fellowship like with the authority figures in our lives? It can either be good or bad. So here we have what we would call eternal security. Now, some people will use these two natures and confuse the fact that when they're down, out of God's will, they don't feel saved. Just like when you do wrong, your relationship with God is strained. You're like Adam and Eve in the wilderness. You want to put a fig leaf over yourself and hide because you're guilty, you're ashamed, etc. So you might not feel tight with God. Well, it's not God's fault. It's your fault. So therefore, we just take a little bit of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sins, we get right with God, and our fellowship, our state, can be restored just like the prodigal. Okay? With me? Next handout. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 14. John 14. And I don't know how to describe this on a piece of paper. It's impossible. I did the best I could. This is part A. Part B is coming. But in John 14, verse 20, the key words are essentially this: I in you, ye in me. Now, if you think about that for the next 100 years, that'll help you. But let's look at the piece of paper. Let's look at where we are now. How is it so that God is in me? If that is true, which the Bible clearly says it is, what are the implications of that? What are the practical benefits of that? What are the what tools does that give us? If that in fact is true. Now we could, and you could, do a Bible study on these two words, in Christ. And you could come up with the same list I did. But let's just, again, get a funnel if we could. And let's put all of God in you. Of course we'd explode, right? Put all of God in us. But the Word of God says, I in you, Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? Christ in you. If there was a period, that'd be enough. He goes on. the hope of glory. I mean, goodness gracious me. Is that not enough? Whoa. God is going to make known to us the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that you're filled with and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. If that is not enough, the Bible clearly says that Christ is in us. Double blessing. Romans 8:10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit, so you have the Son of God in you, the Spirit of God is life because of righteousness. So you have the Son of God dwelling in us, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and we say, I'm tired. Really, you're tired. You have Christ in you, the Spirit of God in you, and you're tired? Well, you know, I guess I'm not tired. How can I be tired when I got God the Son, God the Spirit indwelling in me? I mean, for goodness sakes, I got a little, you know, a pain here and there, a glitch here and there, but I guess I'm good. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Yes. 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? How could we even conceive that our salvation could be lost? Impossible. It's inconceivable. John 17:23 says, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. I don't know about you, but that just wants to give me a shouting fit. Amen? You almost want to dance. You almost want to jump. Raise your hand and be a Jesus fan. Amen? You talk about a tailgate party. Whew. Man, ain't seen nothing yet. Marriage supper of the Lamb, Salem's hot dogs and hamburgers. Forget that. Forget that. We're going to have lamb. We're going to have good stuff. Did you say beef jerky? Mint jelly? Janet. That's what Janet said. What did you say, pastelitos? Got to have some of that. Ye and me, and I and you. Now again, this picture does not in any way, shape, or form capture God in us. So I tried with the lines to give us some kind of a perspective. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So not only is he in us, but we are in him. How do we get into God? Romans 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Galatians 3:26-28. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Again, the concept, the thought that we could be unsaved, that we could fall away, that we could lose it, is almost incomprehensible. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 3:6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoiced in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Colossians 2:6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk how? Now there are studies, there are books, there are theological books, there's the internet, and we could look at the security of the believer, assurance of your salvation, and you could go from right to left and all over the map regarding this topic. And there are incredible studies on what we might call the negative aspects of this doctrine, eternal security. We could look at every one of the Bible verses in the Bible that are what we would call insecurity verses. We looked at a few. Verses that suggest or might imply or hint that it's possible to fall away, that it's impossible to bring them back if they do this, or if you hold fast, or if you don't endure, if you don't persevere, and on and on and on and on it goes. Then there are those that give us what we would call the positive approach to eternal security, where, and we'll get to that with the next handout. We're still on the negative approach. I got one more negative, and then the last one will be positive. Thank you much. Thank you much. Say, Pastor, where'd you get this picture from? Hours and years of thinking and debating and listening to people about this particular topic. So, as we've said, the key is the cross. So we put the cross in the middle. The cross is where the symbol of salvation would be. So everything on the one side of the cross would be lostness. Everything on the right side of the cross would be savedness, if that's even a word. But as you can see, the title of this is called The Cycle of Seduction. The devil wants to seduce us, like Satan deceived Eve in the garden. And the whole point of this is these three words that are in the circle: the assurance of salvation, the legalism of keeping your salvation, and the spirituality of being freed from the bondage of thinking that you can keep it yourself. You didn't earn it. It's impossible to keep it. And as soon as you realize that, you break the hold of Satan, you break the bondage of legalism, and you're free. You're free in Christ. To sin? No, silly. You're free to serve. You're free to enjoy God. You're free not necessarily to be guiltless, but to be so sensitive to the Spirit of God that if you thought wrong, the Holy Spirit would stop you and say, wait, no, hold it, don't go any further. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, you're right. You're right there. So God is checking, and God is stopping, and God is reminding us, and God is showing us if we want that kind of relationship with God. If not, then we go through this, I got to endure until the end in order to be saved. I got to endure until the end in order to be spiritual. No, in order for you to be spiritual, you need to die. And once we do that, then on the right-hand side, the fact of our salvation is eternal. It's imperishable. You can't change it. It's fact. You have complete assurance that you're saved. And the word that says expression, now that you are secure in your salvation, God and the Holy Spirit can express it. And we might call that fruit. By your fruit you shall know them. Right? So this whole issue of eternal security, of assurance of your salvation. I don't feel saved right now. Well, feeling is an emotion. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You might not feel that way, but that doesn't change the Bible. You don't have to embrace the joy of the Lord is my strength. You could, because it's a promise. It's a fact. But it's your choice. And I'm not saying it's your choice to feel saved or not to feel saved, but you don't feel saved because of A, B, C, D, and E. If A, B, and C, D, and E were put at the cross and you give all that stuff to God, then all that burden, all that bondage, all of that guilt and all that despair, God would take, and then you'd feel like you're in the family of God. Right? And we can shout at a hymn when we're under suffering, when our faith is being tested. But when we're riding the wave, when we're on the lazy Susan, sorry, no pun intended, the lazy river at the amusement park, everything's good. We don't have to shout. We don't have to get excited. We're just kind of, we're floating downstream as dead fish. The last one is the creme de la creme, whatever that means. It's all right. Now again, we're doing a tremendous disservice to this topic. These are just tools. Sometimes for me, it's easier to remember a truth by putting it on a picture, by putting it in some kind of diagrammatic presentation. We could go to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And you're very familiar. Who can take me out of the Father's hand? We could go to John 14. We could go to John 17, Jesus' prayer to his Father. We could continue, but what I want to show you here is it's so inconceivable that the price of our salvation began with the Heavenly Father. And you could look at all of those, that circle, and you could color that circle a different color just so you understand what the passion of the Father was, the promise of the Father, the power of the Father, the purpose of the Father regarding individual believers. What price the Father paid for us. The Father paid. Now we know his Son paid too, but we're not there yet. We're not in that circle yet. So the Bible is clear when it comes to the passion and the purpose and the power and the promise of God the Father regarding our redemption. If that's not enough, let's go to the next level of price that was paid regarding Christ the Son. On the cross, him being the shepherd, him being our advocate, and the resurrection. I mean, for 2,000 years, the greatest prayer meeting that's ever been recorded in all of history, in all of heaven, has been taking place. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Can we grasp that? 2,000 years of praying to the Father for you and for me. I know I need it. If that's not enough, he's our advocate. When the devil accuses us, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that good? We have a lawyer who dismantles the devil, and he might have legitimate things to accuse us of. But the Son of God says, Lord, you see that robe of righteousness? Mm-hmm. That's on my son. That's on my daughter right there. Covered with the robe of righteousness. Yes. Yes. Sure.
Isaiah 40, verse 15. I have something here. See, I will not forget you. I have carved you on the palm of my hand.
That's enough. Isn't that enough? We're carved on his hand. And there are passages like that from cover to cover that just reinforce what we're trying to say regarding this topic of eternal security. So we have the Father, the Son, then the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do for our eternal security? He seals us, he baptizes us, he comforts us. He indwells us. Wow. We are thoroughly insulated. So how is it then that the world, the flesh, and the devil try to convince us that we can lose it? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Jude, the book of Jude, the book just before the book of Revelation. Jude. Jude chapter 1, or the only chapter, starting in verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's end with, I think, a fitting hymn that has the right title and the right message. Give me 1 second and I'll find the number.